Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And we'll start reading once again in verse number 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. We can stop here now because we've gone far enough to sort of flesh out what we're going to be looking at tonight, which once again is the unity of the body of Christ. Now, last time we got together, we began to treat this, and it is of utmost importance for the understanding of the church. Now, we have to remember that Paul was that apostle called out of due time that really sets forth what the church is and who and what we are in the church. And as I mentioned before, this is the first time now in Paul's epistles, Romans being the first, that he brings up this great truth concerning the unity of the body of Christ. And this is something that I think was forgotten by Christianity very early on, and if not forgotten, at least grotesquely twisted into something that the scripture does not teach us. So, back again then to verse number 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Now, we're going to go on in subsequent verses to talk about different functions of members within the body, but the great truth that's brought forth here is that the body is one. Now, there are different ways that Christianity and churchianity have looked at this particular verse. The Roman Catholics, for example, teach Petrine doctrine. They go back to Peter as being the head of their church, the most holy and Catholic or universal church and purport to speak for everyone, in that if you are in their universal Catholic church, then you are part of the body, and if you're not, then you are not part of the body. And so they bring an exclusivity there which limits salvation effectively to their particular denomination. And so if you are not a member of the Roman Catholic Communion, then they would consider that you're not truly saved. And this sort of thing has been carried over into some Protestant denominations, and sadly, some groups of Baptists. So this is one way of looking at the unity of the body by a certain denomination. Another way of looking at it would be any particular group of born-again believers that is alive upon the earth at any particular point in history. In other words, a Baptist church might say that all of the Baptists in all of the duly appointed Baptist churches are the body as it exists at a particular point in time, and they would limit it to being that. To them, the so-called idea of a universal church is an anathema. And I think a lot of that is an overreaction to the Catholic teaching. The Catholic means universal. And so it could be that, but you come up with some weird twists in doctrine, in that you're going to have to explain, well, if the body of Christ is limited to those that are of the Baptist denomination and are alive in the world at one particular time, and that's their definition of the church, well, then what do you make of the Christians that lived in other periods of time? What about the saints that are absent from the body and present with the Lord? And so, as we've said so many times, the scripture is a fabric all woven together. And if you distort by pulling on one thread, you don't just distort that thread, but you distort the entire fabric of the scripture. So if you introduce an error at one point, that error is going to show up in a whole lot of different places, and you're going to have to compound the error by explaining away the first error. And so this isn't a good thing. Well, that brings us then to the question of, what does the scripture say that the body of Christ is? Is it a denomination? And I've only brought up a couple of little wrinkles here. There are so many others. Or is it the idea of those believers that are alive only in local assemblies at that particular place on the timeline of history? Or is it something else? Well, I'll take something else for 500, Alex. What does the scripture have to say then? Well, in Paul's day, he is pointing out here that we have many members in one body. Well, what about Stephen? When the Lord gave Paul this, do you suppose his mind drifted back to Stephen? I mean, he was there. He was holding their coats. Stephen was a born-again believer, but he's absent from the body and present with the Lord, so is he part of the body? Well, I think Paul is saying that he is. And if that's true of Stephen, who at that point in history was absent from the body and present with the Lord, what would that suggest for those subsequent to the lifetime of Paul? The born-again believers in the Middle Ages? Well, sure, they also are part of the body. So we see that the body is not confined to a specific locality. Some Baptist groups go so far as to say that their local assembly is the only church that there is. Others are a little bit broader and say, well, all of the Baptist assemblies, but they have to follow our particular twist of doctrine. If they're Arminian, they're with us. If they're Calvinist, they're against us. And so it further divides down on doctrinal peculiarities. And can you see that if you take any of these views, you end up with this huge splintered mass, I guess you could say. That's anything but the unity of the body. That's the ununity of the body. So what is Paul talking about here? Well, we'd have to define what point in history does the church start, and at what point in history, if any, is the number filled up? And over what period of time? So, if somebody were to ask you that, suppose that a Roman Catholic was to ask you, well, what do you think that the body of Christ is? You're going to have a different answer than they have, and you'd better be able to prove it. What would you say? Remember, this is teaching. It's the training ground for your ambassadorial duties. So what would you say to a Catholic would earnestly believe that you know, anybody that is split off from the Catholic Church, well, they're heretics.
If we talk about the church, body, bride of Christ, to me it would start at Pentecost and it would end at the rapture.
Okay, can you explain, because somebody's going to ask you, well, why do you think that? Why do you assign those dates?
Well, even though, I mean, Jesus had a ministry and there were those that believed in Christ while he was in his ministry that maybe died, and I believe that they were saved and they were in Abraham's bosom. But, I say it started then because God said he would send us a comforter, and, that happened on the day of Pentecost, and then the church went from there.
So you're saying that the Holy Spirit is what identifies
exactly
the body of Christ.
Although I wouldn't agree with your ending. I would say it's either end of the tribulation or end of the millennium. I'm not sure exactly.
Well, being a pre-tribber, I feel that, and Scripture says that God's not going to give the church to wrath. And the time of the tribulation period is a time of wrath.
But it also talks about many people being saved.
Yes. They will be saved, but they will not be part of the church. It is a different dispensation, as far as I understand it.
That is true. There were people that were saved before Pentecost. Are they truly saved?
Yes.
And are they in heaven now?
Yes.
When did they get there?
And when Jesus released them from
the
grave.
When he led captivity captive. But we're talking about a body now, a particular group or subgroup within all of the saved. Will there be tribulation saints?
Yes.
Yes.
But they're not part of the church. They're not the bride of Christ.
No. They're very numerous, but they're not part of the bride of Christ. So the bride of Christ is a way of identifying the body of Christ. Okay. All right. Well, then what would you say to the Catholic person now that we've set a timeline on it? And we can go a little bit further on that if you want to, Joshua. But what would you say, first of all, so I don't lose my train of thought, a Catholic person now approaches you and, well, you're not Catholic. You don't go to Mass and, you aren't going to have the last rites when you die, and so, you're outside the body of Christ.
Well, for me, I, have had this conversation before.
But yeah, in practical terms, what would you say that would be relevant to somebody that is a practicing Catholic?
Well, where in Scripture does it say you need to have those things to be part of it?
It doesn't.
Yeah, but what they hold their traditions, the writings of their fathers, in equal authority with what Scripture has.
Yes, yes, indeed they do.
Yep.
But could you ask a rhetorical question like, who gave Peter the last rites? If the Catholic Church started with Peter, did he have to give himself the last rites?
Well, there would be a comeback for that one. It could be whoever Peter's successor was could have given it to him.
That's a good question. Who was Peter's successor? And how would you prove that? They'd have to go to their traditions. But they couldn't find it in here. But what's the presupposition here? That the church rests upon Peter. That's what this whole thing rests upon. Peter started the church. He's the first pope. And they'll take you to the scripture where Jesus says, on this rock, on you, Peter, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They're going to take you there for sure. What are you going to say at this point?
Didn't we read in Acts that Peter said that it was on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ?
Of course he did.
That the church
was. I think I would probably go there, yes. Is there something right in the scripture that they're showing you that you could say, hey, wait a minute. Jesus said, on you, I will build my church.
Yeah.
Not you will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we happen to be at that very place in the book of John, where he's training his disciples, of whom Peter's going to be the leader, and what's he training them to do? Go out and build the church. Set the rules. Propagate the gospel. Whose gospel?
Christ's
gospel, not Peter's gospel. Do you see where this makes sense? Was Peter the first to be martyred?
Stephen.
Are we talking
James
about?
James was the first to be martyred.
Of the 12.
Of the 12. Mm-hmm. Yes, but so you're talking to a Roman Catholic now. So if you're going to be an ambassador, you've got to have the scriptures filed away. Well, does that mean that James wasn't a part of the church? All sorts of things here. And what I'm doing here is tugging at their thread of doctrine and showing where the scriptures are thrown out of whack in other places, if you want to do that. And then what about those that say, well, the church is just a called-out assembly of born-again believers, but it's just in one place, like right here, right now. This is the church.
So there's a bunch of them?
That would mean Christ would have many bodies, unless you're going to say they're all heretics and none of them are saved. Because, let's read it again, verse number 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, more than that later, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. How many different ways has he said the same thing in these two verses? This must be pretty important.
And I remember the last commandment that he gave the disciples was to go all over the earth and spread the gospel.
Yes.
So certainly that church could not, you know, that wasn't one church in one location.
No, it wasn't. There's so many places that you can look, and if you held that doctrine, it would distort all of these other places in the scripture where you would have to deal with that very same thought and that very same idea. Okay, now, since there's been a question concerning when the church started and when the number, when the body will be complete, let's treat that just for the next few minutes. Okay, is there any more discussion about when the church starts? It's the Holy Spirit that marks out the body of Christ. He's the aggregator, if you will. Okay, if it had a point of origination, then there must be a terminus when the body will be complete. I think the idea of the definition of the word ecclesia should help here. A called out assembly of born-again believers. Is there a time that there'll be a calling out of born-again believers? Okay, when would that be?
Rapture?
Sure. Now, I think it was you that brought up the idea of the tribulation saints. Mm-hmm. There's going to be a huge number of tribulation saints, but what would mark a difference between a tribulation saint and a church age saint?
Well, they didn't go to the rapture.
Okay, but there's something else that we said actually defines the body of Christ.
The Holy Spirit?
Yes. Is the Holy Spirit given to indwell the tribulation saints? No.
Witnesses of the 144,000.
That's right. Are they equally saved? Yes. Let's take the tribulation saints and compare them as over and against the Old Testament saints. Were the Old Testament saints indwelt by the Spirit?
He came and went.
In fact, David begs the Lord not to take his spirit from him, which goes to show that it was not the seal. So what's the seal, then, of the body of Christ? The Holy Spirit. We're sealed by the Spirit. And so we can look then at the terminus as being the rapture, and after which people continue to be saved. Huge numbers of people continue to be saved, but they're not part of the subset of the body of Christ. Does that seem clear? Mm-hmm. Okay, yes.
Isn't it the two different gospels? The death, burial, and resurrection?
Yes.
One, and then the tribulation saints with the just believe that God is God.
Yes, and then the last gospel that's preached by the angel. Just confess that God's the creator of everything, and that'll be enough. Yes, there are different gospels in the scripture, not just Paul's gospel, which he says is my gospel. Okay, that being the case now, we have a particular body that is gathered out of the descendants of Adam over a particular period of time for a particular purpose in the plan and purpose of God, which is to be...
We're supposed to be ambassadors.
Well, we're supposed to be ambassadors, but what's Christ doing in calling out this body? He's going to present it to himself
as
his bride. Yes, the bride of Christ. Now, some people use the term Baptist brighter. You may have heard this term. In other words, you're not really part of the bride of Christ unless you are a Baptist. That's pretty much what the Catholics say, that you're not part of the bride of Christ unless you're a Catholic.
Well, the Mormons say that too, also for that.
Yes. Yes, with a whole lot less... certitude. Okay, let's discuss this just for a moment then. What is it in this age that fits a person to be part of the bride of Christ?
Excellent.
Romans chapter 10. We just read it this morning.
It's our relationship with Christ.
Yes, and how do we enter into that relationship?
We have to believe.
By faith. Okay, and then when we have our faith in Christ, given to us by Christ, what does he do? He indwells us with the Holy Spirit, which seals us as the bride of Christ. Could a person that is a Roman Catholic do that?
Yes.
Sure they could. Could a Baptist do that?
It's possible.
I'm saying this tongue-in-cheek.
It is a possibility.
Is it possible that a Mormon could do this?
If he accepted Christ, if he believed, despite everything that was taught him by the church.
Well, wouldn't that be the same thing practically as the Catholics?
Yes.
Now, wait a minute. Be very careful here.
Well, the Catholics do actually accept the scripture. I don't think the Mormons do.
No, they don't. But the point is, somebody could accept Christ that had been steeped in Mormonism. Would they be part of the body?
Yes.
If they did, yes.
They'd be stunted, but yes.
And that's the whole thing. Their spiritual growth would be stunted, but they would still be a member of the body. Now, why they wouldn't flee that, I have no idea.
I mean, sometimes you listen to Glenn Beck and you think he's got the truth, except that he's still part of the Mormon faith.
Who talked him into it?
Probably a Baptist.
His wife. But we'll leave that for today.
Oh, the serpent.
Can you see that there can be outward pressures here if somebody's born and raised in the Catholic Church, but they get saved in spite of what the church might teach? And by the way, who does the Catholic Church say the only way, truth, and life is?
Jesus
Christ, yes. They may kind of hide that. You may never hear a priest utter that, but that's their official position. That is not the Mormon official position or any of the other religions that the world has. And so we've nailed something down here. What defines a born-again believer? What period of time encompasses the group of born-again believers? Because the scripture says that we are many members of one body. Who is it that makes us many members of one body? Again, just to be sure we've got this nailed down. The Holy Spirit. That's right. And so then, what have we learned? We are many members, but one body. It's important that we understand that, because if we understand it in one of these other ways that I've pointed out tonight, we're going to run into problems someplace else in the scriptures. We're going to have to explain something that is inexplicable because we didn't have the right foundation. No other foundation can any lay than that which is laid, and that's Christ Jesus. And we're told to beware how we build upon that foundation. Gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. So somebody that gets saved in the Mormon confession and stays there, well, what do you suppose they're building on the superstructure? Yes. Yes. Is that their personal decision? Of course it is. Will they be held accountable for it? Yes, they certainly will be at the judgment seat of Christ. Absolutely. Okay, now let's press on from there. And let's go, first of all, to Ephesians 4 and verse 25. And then we'll press on into these various functions. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. Just to underscore what Paul has said, this is a Pauline epistle. He's writing to the church at Ephesus, and he reiterates what he said before in a different context. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So I wanted you to see that in a subsequent epistle here so that you understand that Paul isn't introducing this doctrine of the unity of the body in isolation. It's important, and of course, we'll see it fleshed out in many, many other places. So let's press on then to verse number 6, Romans chapter 12 and verse number 6. So we've established that we're one body, but many members. Well, what are we to make of that? Verse number 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, and I'm going to stop here right now, because we want to talk about this business of gifts. Now, what do you suppose the word there is? Gifts.
Charisma.
Imagine that. There's this bunch out there that call themselves charismatics that claim to have certain kinds of gifts, which have produced a great deal of confusion in the body. And we're going to be talking about that. Verse number 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us. What is grace?
Unmerited favor.
It's an unmerited favor. And what does the word given imply?
Somebody.
It's not intrinsic. Yes, we receive it. It isn't of our own intrinsically. Okay, that's important to understand. So we have gifts here. They're not the same gifts. They're given to us, and the scripture says, according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy. Here's the first one that comes up. So we find here that the scripture says that we have a favor that is given without merit. That's what grace is. And who's the operator of these gifts?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, once again, the unifying factor, if you will, of the body is the one that oversees the administration of these gifts. So the first thing we want to get out of the way here is, if the body is a living organism, not an organization, it possesses intrinsic organization, but it's essentially a living organism, then what's its life? What's its life source? God Himself. The life of God is the life source of this body. So what does that tell you concerning the dependency of the body? It's dependent upon the life of the Spirit. Now, that's why I spent some time talking about that word given. If these gifts were intrinsic rather than given to us, would we be able to use them in a solical way?
Explain the word solical.
Mind, emotion, and will.
Thank you.
I was planning to talk about that in just a moment, but that's fine.
Yes, we would. If
yes,
if they were intrinsic.
Yes, if they were intrinsic, we could claim them for ourselves and use them in some particular way that we wanted to use them. But if they're given to us by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the life source, then how could those gifts be used? As the Spirit moves?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. What does that tell us then about what the world calls talent or ability? This may sound mundane, but it's very important.
It's still God-given.
Okay. I brought up the word solical as over and against spiritual. Now, someone has mentioned that God gave us, when we were born, certain abilities and talents, which are at the beck and call of the soul, the mind, the emotion, and the will. Right brain, left brain, is my granddaughter likes to talk about.
So spiritual is the right brain, and the flesh is the left brain.
No, it's whether you're STEM or artistic. You get the idea. Some people are very gifted in one area and not so much in the other. We understand that. Now, why would God give gifts like that in the solical realm? Remembering what the function of the soul is.
Because it's still a body in each unit. That each person with this gift helps another person that's not strong in that area.
Okay, that's true. We call it division of labor in the world.
You need that in order to have a career. You need
sure.
That, you know, to be involved in relationships, you need that to be able to maintain a life. If your joy is in, you know, taking away the spiritual, going solical only, if you receive joy and satisfaction from the arts or, you know, sporting events or hunting or, you know, whatever it is that you do, you know, that gives you self-satisfaction in your
true.
Life.
Okay, so Rod's greased the skids for us, so to speak.
Like a good rabbi.
Okay, so what's the function of the soul once again? What is the soul? Why did God give Adam a soul? When he brought the body and the breath of life together, Adam became a living soul. So you got the breath of life from God and you got the dust of the ground on the other side. And when these two come together, they become a living soul. What was the function of the soul? It allows
the body.
Pardon?
Basically, they animate the body.
Yes, well, more than animate it, but make it capable of dealing with its environment. Part of the soul is the senses. Does that make sense? The soul of man suits him to deal with his environment, with the world. Pardon?
Does that make senses?
It does.
Five?
Six.
Yeah, some people have the six.
You never met a woman, huh?
Or a parent. Parents have six senses. Okay, that aside. So the soul allows us to communicate with our environment and with other souls. What about the spiritual realm? That allows us to communicate with God himself. God is a spirit. Spiritual things must be spiritually discerned. Okay, why am I bringing this up? It's because the church became churchianity by not understanding these two simple things. Paul is going to bring about here these gifts given to the body of Christ, but what happens if you try to bring solical things in to replace the things that Paul's talking about? Let's say prophecy, or let's say teaching.
You get Pentecostals.
Well, yes, but...
What you're doing is you are taking a spiritual function and trying to do it through the flesh.
That's exactly it. solical. You're trying to use the mind, emotion, and the will, for example, teaching. Could somebody with a sufficient level of intellect and a sufficient grasp of the English language take this book and begin to teach it to others? But would it feed the spirit? No, it couldn't. Did you put your hand up?
It goes almost to the point with the solical side, it's the edification of that person elevating themselves, not glorifying or bringing edification to God.
Excellent. Now you've tied it together. Yes. Let no man think more of himself than he ought to think. And he's talking about that in the context of the body of Christ. And so what might happen if you get somebody that has a whole lot of natural ability and talent as a member of the body? What might be the temptation? In fact, I'll guarantee you what is the temptation.
That they do everything.
Well, that they,
well, that they not only do everything and they know it all and nobody else knows anything.
They end up being the leader.
They end up being the leader, yes, of course.
And then they'll end up, let's say, falling into lust, because Paul used that particular scenario. And then they take a big crash because they did it in flesh and not in the spirit.
Okay.
And the other gifts that other people have aren't exercised.
That's right, because they would never bring that up. Let's stop and consider this just for a moment. We've talked in the past about these twin evils that have become leaven in the church, Arminianism and Calvinism. They're joined together in a particular way. Remember I talked with those two things about being joined at the hip at some point? Where's the hip between these two, it would seem, antithetical doctrinal approaches to the scripture?
Isn't it in their works?
That's what it always comes down to, isn't it? That's where they're joined together. Man can somehow save himself. Now, they'll deny that, of course. But if you look at the outworking of their doctrine, it both comes back to the law. Remember when we talked about that? Arminianism and Calvinism are both Galatianizing effects. They appear outwardly to be polar opposites, but when you look at the end of them, it all comes back to the law. How could this happen? What about Calvin?
I mean,
did he think he was special?
Started the Lutheran Church, and Lutherans are very big on the intellect, even to this day.
Calvinists more than that, and you were talking about Luther, of course.
Yeah. Martin Luther, well, versus
John. I actually have some respect for Luther.
John Calvin, I'm sorry.
Can you see what I'm talking about here? Calvin had a whole lot of natural leadership ability. But when you look at the doctrines that he taught, do you think he tugged at the threads of doctrine in the scriptures and ended up with some big messes in other places? Sure he did. Sure he did. Well, what about the idea of Bible colleges?
They can be...
Well, it's a school of the prophets. They had them in the Old Testament.
Well, I mean, some parts of that are good, you know, teaching the basic mechanics of understanding Greek and such, and then other parts of it are trying to use human effort to develop something spiritual.
That's what it always comes down to. But there's an even bigger problem with it.
The one person's...
Now, a couple of us have been to Bible college, so we should know what we're talking about here.
Whoever started that Bible college, it's their ideas that are being put out. Maybe not necessarily God's ideas.
yes, and churches where the preachers always send their kids.
Bible college.
So that they can become?
Bible preachers.
Yes. But wait a minute. I thought we just covered that about 15 minutes ago. Who gives the gift?
God.
So somebody can just decide for somebody else, oh, you're a good preacher material, we'll send you off to Bible college.
You know, Jack Hiles would affirm that particular belief.
Yes, of course he would, but look at the messes that have come out of it. Do you think that that's part of what's wrong with churchianity? Because all these ministries, instead of being spiritual, are solical, and they're not of the body? Once again, what is the body? It's the new man in the Spirit of Christ. Is there still an old man? Can the old man decide that he has a natural talent for, let's say, rhetoric?
Yeah, look at Schiff.
So he goes to Bible college and, yeah. Well,
gift of rhetoric.
You just had to say that, didn't you? Yeah, that really exemplifies what I'm trying to say here.
Natural.
Can you see where this would be wreckage and ruin?
Yep.
So what should a minister, let's say a person with the gift of prophecy or with the gift of teaching, be doing concerning this functioning of the body? Yes, shouldn't he be teaching the people, you need to find out what your spiritual gift is? I can't tell you what it is because you didn't get it from me. But this book says that you have one, and whether or not you use it and to the degree that you use it will determine the outcome at the judgment seat of Christ for you. Wouldn't that be the right thing? Rather than looking out at the congregation and saying, yeah, that guy would make a good janitor, and that person can change light bulbs, and this other person can run the sound room. And
think about it, though.
And I'll decide that.
It would be cool to have a spiritual ASVAB test.
It's an inkblot test.
But it's also right here. Because
yes,
he explains the gifts.
He does?
And then the Holy Spirit guides you to which one you can do.
And does that have to be each person's discernment? They can't be told by someone else what their gift is?
Right.
Because if I was to look at one of you and say what your gift is, how would I decide that? I'd be thinking in my fleshly, intellectual mind, well, he's good at doing such and such. He speaks really well. He does this. He can read really well. He seems to always come up with the right answers. But would that necessarily be what the Spirit has given? What happens if you have the gift of helps and you decide you want to be a preacher? Now there's two problems. You're not doing what you're supposed to be, so whoever needed the helps isn't getting it, and you're attempting to be something that you're not. And what's the result of that going to be?
Don't preach properly.
Well, and
exactly.
And somebody's lacking the other help that they need.
And the person that was supposed to preach isn't.
Isn't?
He's probably doing the helps and it's all messed up.
Yeah, well, that's what happens when we think of solical human intelligence. So the body is not talent dependent, not soul dependent, but it's spirit dependent. That is the point that I've been trying to make and ran 5 minutes over.
So
with that, let's pray. Okay, go ahead.
1 Corinthians 2:15.
We just haven't got there yet.
I know, but could somebody in the spirit recognize the spiritual gift of another person?
Possible.
And then
that is possible because we are members one of another, but he didn't give it to that person, and he can't know for sure what the Spirit is doing with that particular member because the Lord's kept that for himself. That's part of us having